We begin with Acts chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. As you're turning there, you may remember, as far as some of our preceding material, Philip has been told that he needs to go to an area which was probably about 60 miles one way from where it was. And we mentioned the fact that the angel tells him that information. Maybe the angel was necessary because he was somewhat hesitant to leave a good work. So he's on the way. He gets into the area that the Holy Spirit wants him to be into. And then we pick up with Acts chapter 8, 29 and 30. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, understandest thou what thou readest? All right, so it's the Holy Spirit now. The angel was helping him before. Now it's the Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to go. I want you to get near this chariot, and I want you to join yourself to it. That word which is translated near has been defined as to follow this chariot closely. The word which is translated join, as far as a little more specific information, the original word means something like glue or cement. As you look at that word, it's used in some other places in the New Testament. And those are, I think, kind of good illustrations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul used this word. Remember, he talked about being joined to a harlot. If you are sexually involved with a woman, you are joined to her. In a certain sense, that's the same word that's used here to join yourself to the chariot. Another place where that word is used is a little later in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. The next chapter, Luke said that Paul tried to join himself to disciples. He wasn't trying to join the church. He was already a member of the church, but he was coming to an area where Christians were, and he was trying to become closely attached. He was trying to get in with that local congregation as a Christian, and they were somewhat willing to receive him, at least initially. All right, so Philip, he does what the Holy Spirit instructs him to do, and how quickly does he respond? How fast does he respond? Well, let's look at verse 30. And Philip did what? And he ran. Well, I'd say he responded fairly quickly, wouldn't you? I mean, the Spirit says go, and off he goes. So must have been in decent physical shape. Now, if you're the eunuch, and you're sitting in this chariot, you know, you're out in this area which seems to be not all that populated because the word desert is used. If you look up and you see this guy running towards you, what might you have thought? Yeah, at least in our way of thinking. Now, maybe they wouldn't have necessarily thought that, but I mean, at least it might seem a little odd. And you might think, well, hey, this guy needs help, and he's coming to me for assistance, when it was really the other way around. Now, it's also possible that the eunuch did not know that Philip was headed his way until Philip actually gets there and initiates a conversation. And that view might be a little more likely because you have this guy, he's reading. He's in the chariot, he's reading, and the Bible says he's not only reading, he's reading how? To himself or out loud? Out loud. Now, sometimes people like to read out loud for various reasons, but that was especially true in this day and time. If you had a copy of a manuscript like this fellow would have had, and this, as I mentioned a little bit later, would have been the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When you look at Greek, you go back, and there's a couple of museums not far from us that have some manuscripts, and there have been some recent, within the last couple years, some recent displays where they've had some manuscripts and some other things, some Bible lands on hand, and you can find this information in books and online as well. But if you look at the manuscripts, you don't have any spaces between the words. So you imagine looking at a document and all the letters just run together. Now, we can kind of figure that out, but I mean, you have to say, well, okay, there's the and there's the thee, and you can sort it out, but it does take some time. If you've ever had to read that kind of material, one of the easiest ways to do it is to read it out loud. And I think that that was probably fairly typical, fairly common for these people, because that's just how Greek was written. And again, if you go back and you look at some of the manuscripts, I mean, you can just see a picture of it and you think, wow, that just looks like a big jumbled mess to me. But if you were accustomed to reading in that way, that probably would have made sense, but you did have to spend some time on it. And again, I think that probably counts for, as I said, why he was reading out loud. You also have, as you look at this, some information as far as where he was reading from. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. One wonders how Philip knew where he was reading. I think one logical explanation for that would be he knows because the passage is very familiar to us, let alone the ancient Jews. So he hears these words. He's thinking, okay, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and that's over there in the equivalent of what we would have thought of as far as Isaiah 53. Anything that you want to add or ask at this juncture? Okay, let me make some additional points. When you look at the book of Isaiah, and I've said this a few times before, but it bears repeating, I guess, right now. How many chapters are in it? Anybody know?
66.
All right. And what's an easy way to remember that? Anybody know?
75.
Yes, very good. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Anybody know how you can use those two facts? 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Anybody know how you can use those two facts to divide the book of Isaiah? We've talked about it a couple of previous times, so let me give you a quick refresher. First, 39 chapters in Isaiah, just like there are 39 chapters or 39 books in the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah talk about Isaiah and his day and time. Isaiah stuff. And then those last, how many chapters? 27. The same number of books that we have in the New Testament. Those last 27 books or chapters in Isaiah talk about New Testament stuff. They're messianic in nature. So if you can remember, first half, Isaiah, his day and time. Second half, it deals with the messianic information that we have in the New Testament. That is an easy way to divide the books, and maybe God intended that in his providence. Maybe not, I don't know. But that is really, really helpful. All right, as you're looking at what's taking place here in Acts chapter 8, you've got this scroll that you're trying to read from. Anybody ever seen some of the ancient scrolls? They're like two pieces of wood, and you've got scrolls wrapped, you know, and you're trying to kind of manipulate that. And I'm told that that is something that you can probably do pretty well with practice, just like some other things. But still, if you're in a chariot, and you've got this book, and where would Isaiah rank as far as largeness of books in the Old Testament? Anybody know offhand? Huh? Well, it was definitely large, but how large compared to the other books? Have 39 books. Which one would have been the largest? Psalms. You've got 150 chapters there. And Isaiah would be number two. Now, it is not the most as far as number two in words, but it is number two as far as the number of chapters. But still, it is a fairly large book. So you've got this scroll open. You're trying to read the full text of the passage that you're looking at. And you're also in this chariot, and you're trying to read it aloud. I mean, this guy really had to be dedicated to be doing what's described in Acts chapter 8, and yet that's exactly what is taking place. And then, as you look at verse 31, which we'll get to in a little bit, the text there says he besought him. The idea there is he begged him. He pleaded with him. When Philip shows up on his doorstep, so to speak, and he says, hey, understand what you readest? Guy says, hey, come on up. I can use some help. So it was something that happened in just the right way at just the right time. Philip, as he comes along, he asks the eunuch if he understands what he's reading. That is a great way to initiate a Bible study or to help somebody. Do you understand what you're doing? How would that not go so well? You're doing something, you know, maybe you're struggling with putting something together. Somebody comes along, they perhaps have more mechanical skills than you do. How would you not like the person to suggest that he or she help?
Let me just do that.
Yeah, that would be one way. Let me just do that for you. What else would be a bad way to offer your help? Been working on that for a long time, can't figure it out, huh? Yeah, well, that's probably true. What would be a better way to ask if the person wants help?
Would you like help?
Yeah. You know, you're not so much telling them, you're letting them answer for themselves. And that's what he does here. There was an article I read the other day, and I thought it was a very, very good article. This person was talking about a lady professor, and she went off into academia, and, you know, a typical liberal college professor, and she had her live-in lover and the whole thing, and, you know, she was just out there on parade and making the case for a lot of things that were anti-God. And when, quote-unquote, Christian people had anything to say to her or about her, it was always negative, judgmental. You know, you're going to go to hell and this, that, and the other thing. Well, there was a fellow, he was a Presbyterian, and he engaged this woman in such a way where it really knocked her off balance. He sent her a little note and said, hey, you know, I'm familiar with you and seen some of the things that you've written and done and so forth. And he said, I have some questions. You know, why do you believe what you believe? He didn't go after her as far as, you know, telling her all this stuff is wrong. He went in, what I would say was the back door. Why do you believe what you... Well, you know, she'd never been asked that. And then all of a sudden, it was... He shook her world by asking her, you say that you're right. Why are you right? You're defending these positions. Why? Explain it to me. And it was very open-ended, just like we have in Acts chapter 8. Tell me. You know, share with me. Give me your reasoning. Can you prove that your position is right? And then all of a sudden, it took a little while, but her world got rocked. And she finally left her live-in lover and left that way of life and, quote-unquote, embraced Christianity in the denominational sense of the world. In the denominational sense that the world uses it. And I thought, what an effective tool for us and what a good way to engage people. All too often, I think we can go out and be involved with the pronouncements. You know, well, you're wrong, and that's certainly true. But that's not necessarily the best way to win people and influence them, but to go out and challenge them. Do you understand what you're reading? Why would you take that position? Support that belief for me. I'd like to hear your explanation. And that really puts the heat on people. And if they're out there saying, well, we've got the truth and this is right, well, okay. I'm willing to hear your defense. Go ahead and lay it out for me. Anything that you might add or ask over what we've talked about thus far? Stan?
We're talking about how cumbersome it would be for the unit to be controlling the
scroll,
chariot, mm-hmm. scroll and trying to read and et cetera, et cetera. But we don't want to forget that this man was basically of high authority and most likely had a servant with him who would have been driving the chariot. And I think that is also pointed out in verse 31 when he desired that Philip come up and sit with him. So
yeah,
it was probably a lot more comfortable trip for him than what we would normally think mm-hmm. about, and especially a lot more comfortable than if he'd been driving a war chariot.
Yes, I don't think that you probably have a war chariot under consideration here. It would have been more one of the more deluxe models, if you can use that word for that day and time. And two, we don't want to give the impression that he's out there, you know, trying to hold the reins with one hand and juggle the scroll with the other. I do believe that he probably had a driver, if for no other reason than the position he had. But still, even if you're able to sort of be over there in your own little corner, it was a lot to juggle. But we don't want to put more on him than was there. So, good point. Anybody else? All right, let's dig into some other things as well. Let's think about, understand with Aretas as far as some tips as far as studying the Bible. One of the things I think that we all know, it's certainly good to be reminded of from time to time, is don't randomly flip through the Bible. Maybe as a young Christian or as you deal with people in the religious world, that's one of the things that they like to do. They just like to flip through the Bible. Well, you know, I read over here the other day, and let's just flip a dozen pages, and we'll read over here. And well, you know, we were kind of in this section, and let's flip three-fourths of the way through the book, and let's read over here in Revelation 6. And there is no set pattern of study, and that's not good. When you start reading through the Bible, it's not bad to read big chunks. In class, we usually focus on a lot of smaller passages as far as the number of words and how many verses we get to, and that's certainly a good way to study. But sometimes it's good to read larger texts, and when you do that, always bear in mind the context. Now, when we read an article, for example, what do you normally do? You read the newspaper article, and you think, well, that was a great article. Maybe you send it to somebody, and then what happens with the article? All right, I think a lot of people, you know, it's forgotten, or they throw it away, or they dismiss it, they put it in the pile, and it may never be looked at again. But when you are dealing with Scripture, if you want to understand what you're reading, sometimes go back and reread that chapter. Reread those verses, maybe after a Bible class, or maybe after a sermon. What about reading in a place where it's easy to concentrate? Now, there's some people, that's one of the things that helps me. I get a lot more done not working at the building. And the reason for that is if you work at a church building, you get all kinds of calls. Now, you may have a secretary that can field those calls, but you're working on something and the phone rings and it's the guy that wants to have the photography group, you know, come in and give you church pictures. And then you're distracted from that. You get back to what you're doing. Then the phone rings again and somebody has a benevolent call and then you hang up from them. And then somebody else calls and they want to, sell you an internet service, and it just never stops. But if you can be in a place where you can concentrate, there's some people who multitask and they do well. You know, there's some people who they listen to music and they got the TV on and some other things. I am not like that. If I'm going to really dig down and concentrate, I want quiet. I don't even want the cat to meow. I mean, I want absolute silence. And that's just how my mind happens to work and how I operate. But that helps me. And if you need that kind of thing, find a place where you can study in quiet. You also want to hopefully pray before and after we read. What about when it comes to defining words? This is a problem for a lot of people. They will find the word in the Bible, maybe concupiscence in Colossians chapter 3, King James translation. And they think, boy, that's a big word. I'm curious about what that means. So where am I going to go? Mr. Webster, you're going to help me out. Well, Mr. Webster might be able to help you out, but he also might do what? Point you in the wrong direction and give you the wrong information. For example, if you looked at baptism in Webster's dictionary, it's probably not going to be a definition consistent with the scriptures, or he might give you multiple definitions, and several of those definitions would be wrong. What about when you come across a custom? For example, John chapter 11, foot washing. Well, when you think about washing your feet, what comes to mind? Anybody ever wash your feet here? Well, yeah, that might be one example. Or take a bath. We ever wash our feet? Well, surely we do. Why do we do it? All right, they're dirty and we clean them off. Why do they do it in Bible times? Well, more of a hospitality reason there. I mean, yes, they were dirty, but yes. But again, it was a way of showing hospitality. So Jesus says, go out and wash feet. Well, what's he mean? Clean off dirty feet? Well, no, that's not the point. But it was a point, it was a way of saying, be a servant and so forth. So when you think about customs, you want to make sure that you have a good, a reliable source to look at that. Cross-references. There are some really good references as you look at Scripture to help you understand passages that you're looking at. Sometimes you have a Bible with some references in the center column, or maybe they'll be towards the bottom of the page. Those can be extremely helpful. There are actually some books. There's one book, it's called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Anybody have that book? It is a dynamite book. It's about that thick. And the only thing that book does is offer cross-references for the Bible. It starts with Genesis 1, goes all the way through Revelation chapter 22, and it goes passage by passage by passage. I know of a preacher who is late 60s. He found that book maybe a year ago, and he said, that is the best book I've ever found. I said, well, yeah, I've been using that for about 30 years with great profit. And now it's actually built into some computer programs. Ray, you've probably seen that in PC Study Bible. But it is a fantastic tool. It's not the only thing that you might want to use, but it is helpful. You also may want to, at times, pull out more than one translation. If you do that, try to understand the philosophy behind the translation. You have some translations which are not really a translation. They're a paraphrase. And if you have a paraphrase, don't expect that to be really close to what the writer was necessarily saying. It might give you some ideas, it might help you with the gist of the thought, but as far as an accurate translation, you're probably not going to have that. You might have a translation which sort of gives you the general gist, or you might have a translation which is a thought-for-thought translation. Then you can find some versions which try to be reasonably literal. And a lot of basic things that you can do that really help you. Sometimes you can read the Bible in the sense that you would read a novel, you know, just kind of casually reading. And nothing wrong with that. Helps familiarize you with what's in Scripture. But other times you want to make a detailed study of the text. So we want to make sure that we understand what we're reading. Anything that you want to add or ask along those lines? Okay, let's pick up with Acts chapter 8 and verse 31. And he said, how can I except someone guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. The word which is translated guide, there are two key words in this verse, and this is one of them. The word translated guide meant instruction in the Christian understanding of the Scriptures. And we saw that word also back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Then there is that other word which I mentioned earlier, and that is the word which is translated besought. If you have the King James, or maybe another version, what's a different word? Not maybe besought, but it is desired. Well, that helps, I think, as far as he had that desire, but that really doesn't show any urgency. It doesn't show an almost sense of begging. One source said this term is always in some way related to the proclamation of salvation. Here it's used of response to the revealed saving power of Jesus. Thayer said it means to beg, to entreat, to beseech. So here is a fella, he is pleading with this man to come up and help him understand the Word of God. And the eunuch has such a strong interest that I think it's noteworthy to mention that he could have put on a false front, couldn't he? Sometimes a person needs help. They need assistance in doing something. They need assistance in understanding. A person says, hey, can I give you a hand? What's the guy say? No. And he says no for what reason? Why does somebody refuse help when they need it?
They don't want to look stupid. They don't want to look bad.
They don't want to look bad. They'll put on a, oh no, everything is fine. It's all under control. And you leave and, oh, well, thankfully, I'm always gone. Now I can go back to trying to figure out how to get rid of the problem. And there's some other people, they're simply too proud to accept help. But you don't see either of those things with this fella. He knows he needs help, and he's actually pleading for the assistance. So it really speaks well of him. When you think about this fellow, let's also give consideration to this point. Could God have used his spirit to teach this guy? Absolutely. I mean, we know that God used his spirit to guide Philip, right? So the Holy Spirit's in the immediate context, but he doesn't use the spirit to teach Philip. When you think about the eunuch, could God have sent him a divine dream? Could have taught him that way. Could God have done something else, such as giving him a special vision? Yeah, a lot of different ways for God to teach this fellow, but he used none of those things. He used the process, which we find in the Great Commission, right? Over there, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, you guys go and do what? Teach. You preach the gospel. Well, Philip has done that to large numbers of people back in that Samaritan city earlier in Acts chapter 8. Now he's going and teaching this man who needs and wants to hear the gospel. We remember from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's what? Power to salvation. That's what we see here. And then in John 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, they all shall be taught of God. And that teaching comes through human hands. Acts 17 verse 11 would be one more passage there. They received the word with all readiness of mind. So now we're ready to study the passage, Acts 8:32, the passage that was presented to the eunuch. Once again, before we do that, anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, I just want to start with the first part of Acts 8:32. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. I've already said, if you were listening, maybe you already know this, what passage in the Old Testament was the eunuch reading from? Isaiah 53. We hear that oftentimes read at the Lord's table. Now if you go back to Isaiah 53 and you take that in conjunction with Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, you find that Luke cites the information from Isaiah 53 verse 7 and following. Now that's a passage that we hear a lot, Isaiah 53, but I'm not sure it's a passage that as we hear some of the words, we necessarily connect some of what's said there with a good understanding of the text. So I think next Sunday, the class is going to be on Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to lay, at least in my mind, I'm going to lay that out on a piece of paper, all the verses, and then you can take some notes based on that handout sheet if you want, and if you want to just listen, that's fine, and if you want to participate, certainly that's welcome as well. All right, as you think about the eunuch, did he have the ability to read or not read? Did he have the choice to read or not read as he's making this trip back home? Did he have the choice to read the Bible or some other document, assuming that there was something else with him? Yes. If he opens up Isaiah, did he have free will as far as choosing where to read in that scroll? Okay. So he's got all those choices to make. And yet, in spite of all those choices to make, and Philip gets to make some choices too, doesn't he? God says, I want you to go. Could he have said no? Yeah. God says, you go and join yourself to this chariot. He could have said, well, oh, God, I'd prefer to go teach somebody else. So you have these two fellas, they're using free will. All the circumstances are just right. This fella has turned to just the right passage, and it all lines up, and everybody's using their free will. So here is one of those great examples in Scripture. It's not a miraculous thing aside from the conversation that Philip has with the angel and the spirit. But you have several natural events all lining up, and God's thumb is also on the scale, so to speak. And how God works it out in time, in situation after situation, man's free will and God being involved in the process, it's just beyond us. But again, here's another example of that. Chapter 53 in Isaiah has been called the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. Now remember again what we said a little bit ago. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. The first 39 deal with what? Okay, Isaiah in his day and 39 books in the Old Testament, right? Then we have how many books in the New Testament? 27. And we have the last 27 chapters in Isaiah dealing with messianic prophecy. All right, if the last 27 chapters in Isaiah deal with messianic prophecy, and we're dealing with Isaiah chapter 53, then would that be in the first section of Isaiah or the second section? It's in the second section, which again deals with messianic prophecy. And not only is messianic prophecy under consideration, I mean, this is the chapter for messianic prophecy. It tells of the redemptive work of Christ, and again, we hope to explore that more fully next Sunday. Now, we're not told how long the eunuch had been reading Isaiah 53. Now, maybe he's gotten through the first six verses, maybe he's just opened up the chapter, but it does seem to me that he's probably been reading that for at least a little bit because he's got some questions. Now, maybe he's read that on a previous day. Maybe he had read that the day prior or something, or maybe he's been thinking about that for a period of time. But we do know, and I was talking about this last week, Told Stan he was going to steal my thunder if he went much further. So you might be wondering what I wanted to share with you from the book of Isaiah. Let's go back and look at that now. Let's go back to Isaiah, but not 53. Let's take a look three chapters over and see what we find in Isaiah chapter 56. We don't know exactly how the Bible study went. But I'm assuming, especially if Philip needed some help, the Holy Spirit was more than willing to give him some assistance, and I suspect that Philip was probably at least somewhat familiar with Isaiah 53 and what followed. So imagine, here you are, you're Philip. You've been asked to come up and sit with this guy. You know where he's reading from, and this guy is asking, well, who's this guy talking about? And if you're Philip, you say, well, let's just turn that scroll a couple pages, and let's find this chapter, Isaiah chapter 56. Let's start with verse 3 and read down through verse 5. Now, remember who Philip is talking to. Who's this guy? He is a, well, not only that, what's the word that describes him? He's a eunuch. And you remember from last week's class, we said eunuch does not describe his job. Well, not really. Eunuch describes what? His bodily condition. All right, he's a castrated man. Isaiah 56, starting with verse 3. Neither let the foreigner that hath joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the... Oh, how about that? Eunuch. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now let's think about that for a second. A dry tree, what's that sound like, good or bad? It sounds like it's bad. You're a dry tree, what's going to happen to you? Wither up. And can you see how the eunuch might say, I'm a dry tree? I've been deformed. You remember that passage last week from class, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1? If you have that groin injury, what about assembling with God's people? Man, you're cut off. You don't have any hope. You're like a dry tree. But God said, no longer are you going to be like a dry tree. For thus saith Jehovah, of the who? The eunuchs, there's that word again, that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant unto them who? The eunuchs will I give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name, what? Better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and they shall not be what? Cut off. I think if I were the eunuch riding in that chariot, I'd be saying, oh boy, I still don't understand what all that means, but I am very interested. I'm really glad you showed up, and I want to hear everything that you have to say. You tell me more about this Jesus character. All right, well, if Philip, again, easily linked that with Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, and he hears all that information, he might have then just said, well, let's read just a little further. Let's see what we've got in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, or 56 and 7. Anybody want to read that next verse? Isaiah 53, I think we skipped 6, but that's okay. 56, 7. Who's got it and wants to read it? Betty.
Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called
Ooh, my house is going to be called a house of prayer for who? All peoples. So now it's not just the Jews, but now it's also for the Gentiles. Now it's not just for the people who didn't have groin injuries, now it's for the people who do. When you start putting the information from Isaiah chapter 56 together with Isaiah chapter 53, and you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, if you were the eunuch, what would you be doing? I'd be jumping up for joy. And the other thing that I'd be doing is we're going along the countryside. What would I be doing when I begin to hear about baptism? Man, I'll tell you what, I'm looking for the first pool I can find. And can you understand now, I think, why the Bible says, and when they came unto a certain water, it wasn't Philip who said, well, hey, would you like to be baptized? It's the eunuch who says, hey, there is what? Water. What do I want to do? I want to be baptized. Why? Because of what you have, I assume, shared for me from Isaiah chapter 56. I am a eunuch. I know my condition. I know what the Jews taught about that. And you have thrown open this new spiritual system for me. And I just can't wait to be part of it. It is absolutely phenomenal when you go back and you look at Isaiah. And again, this fella has positioned himself with his own free will at this exact spot in Isaiah chapter 53. Things could not have been timed. Things could not have been primed any better. It is absolutely phenomenal. And that's how God has continued to work. Man's free will, and in that almost magical providence, he doesn't need the supernatural power that he was using in the first century to continue to be as effective as he was when he was involved with miracles. It really is stunning. Anything that you want to add or ask? Stan, we start with you.
You just barely touched on it, but he has just come from Jerusalem where he went to worship, and yes, it was their custom or law that he wouldn't be allowed to approach the place of worship, but in a sense, he came from just came from being rejected.
Yes.
And so now that's even more, it's just another factor in this whole thing to make him really perk up when he heard this.
Yeah, I think perk up is probably the understatement of the day. But yes, you know, you've taken a fellow from feeling that there's almost no hope. I went, I did what I could. I mean, I know that my hands are tied. I know that I'm restricted. I wish I could do more. I wish the gate, I wish, you know, and I'm glad for my job. I wish I didn't, you know, have to be in this position. But you are telling me this, and not only are you telling me this, but where are you getting it from? It's not that you're just pulling this out of thin air. It's not that you're some con guy that showed up, but what are you using to teach me? My copy of God's word. So, I mean, this has been there all along. I just needed someone to guide me. It really is stunning. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and make a couple of the points before we look at verses 32, the end of the verse, and 33 and 34. When you take quotations from the Old Testament, you can look at those quotations and you can compare them to the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, or in this case, you can compare them to the Septuagint. Sometimes it's referred to as the LXX. The Septuagint was done by about 70 scholars about 250 years before Jesus came into the world. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. So again, you have the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek by several scholars, dozens of scholars, just under 300 years before Jesus comes into the world. Now, in this particular case, if you go back and you look at the information in Luke, and you compare it with what we have in Isaiah chapter 53, you find that the scriptures that this guy was using consisted of the Septuagint version of Isaiah. That's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, I want to give you this quote. He said, the educated Ethiopians would know Greek, and a person in government service would know it very well, for most government business was carried on in Greek in those days. Thus, it was not the language that was causing him difficulty. Now, think about that. It's not the language that's causing the difficulty. What's the problem? The difficulty is he's reading this about Jesus, and he's trying to understand. So he says, well, who's the guy speaking of? Himself, Isaiah, or is there somebody else? And again, Philip comes along, and he begins to fill in the pieces for him. Then there's this issue as well. When people look at the Septuagint, sometimes they say, well, it was a translation which had some problems, and that's true. And yet, even though it did have some problems in some places, what do you still find God saying about it? It's still called the Scriptures. I find that to be interesting. If you have a translation which is by no means perfect, and none are, do you still have the Scriptures? Yes. And then this supplemental point. When you have a translation, some people over the years have said, well, you've just got a translation. If you really want the Scriptures, you have to go back and learn Hebrew and Greek and be able to read those Scriptures in the original language. And there's certainly benefit in that. You can pick up some things that you may not necessarily find easily or find at all if you are limited to English. But you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to serve God and go to heaven and be the kind of person that he wants. But if you do use a translation, based on what we're seeing in Acts chapter 8, do you have the Scriptures? Yes. And I think that's a great piece of comfort when we look at what God says about this event. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to the latter part of 32, 33, and 34? Okay. Latter part of 32 says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and his lamb before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, his generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or someone else? Isaiah wrote about how many years before Jesus came into the world? Anybody recall? Well, it's in the hundreds, not the thousands. about 700 years before Jesus comes into the world, Isaiah is writing this information about the Lord. And it says, Jesus was going to be led as you're like a sheep to slaughter. Now, do you think that statement would have gotten the attention of the Hebrew people? A sheep to slaughter, a lamb to slaughter. Yeah, you know, you got the sheep, you got the lambs being slaughtered. I mean, that was a very common practice among the Jews. So when they see that imagery, when they hear that imagery, we're familiar with that. All right, we may not see sheep being slaughtered too often, but we probably know enough about the creatures to agree with the point there. If you're taking the lamb to slaughter, anybody ever have to take their pet to a vet? Teresa does that for our little dog. And the last time, the vet hurt the dog last time, and boy, I mean, this time, after the dog got to the vet, I mean, they had to disassemble the cage because the dog would not come out. I mean, she just was, I mean, like a child, you know, clinging to the refrigerator, I am not going to go to school, okay? That was kind of what our dog was doing when it came to the vet. And as you think about the lamb, is that what they're having to do? They're having to tug it and pull it, and I mean, just pick it up and carry it to slaughter? Doesn't work that way with lambs. I mean, okay, yeah, you know, here we go, and off the little walk, and okay, throat gets slit, and you're done. Wasn't that true of Jesus? As far as how, I mean, not that he was led and throat was slit, but wasn't that how that worked with Jesus? He willingly went. There was no struggle, there was no fight. Remember, we talked about this from the book of John. You've got, it's late at night, probably around midnight. And all the people come out, you've got the torches, and Jesus said, am I like a thief and robber? You've come out with the staves and the clubs and so forth. And then what's Peter do? Grabs his sword and decides that he's going to fight for the Lord and slashes off whose ear? Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what's Jesus say? You take that sword and you put it away. Jesus was going to be like a lamb that was led to slaughter. So that's what Isaiah predicted, and that was exactly right. Jesus did exactly what God said in prophecy. He didn't resist those who wanted to put him to death. All right, then you also have in the latter part of verse 32, Jesus was dumb like a lamb. Now that doesn't mean that he didn't have any brains. What's that mean? He was dumb like a lamb. All right, he was silent. That lamb is probably going to go to its death and not be bleeding. It just doesn't know. He faces that. When you think about Jesus, was that fulfilled as well? He was dumb like a lamb? He's there, Pilate, you've got all the accusations that are being made against him, and he just stands in silence. And you can see that in Matthew 27, verses 11 and 12. Then you have three more points made about Jesus in verse 33. What's the first one? In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Isaiah said Jesus was going to face humiliation. Did that come to fruition? Was the prophecy right? Yeah. How was the Lord humiliated? All right, you can start listing them. One of them would have been?
He was.
All right, I think that was humiliating, the betrayal by Judas.
Mocked.
All right, mocked, spit upon. You think about the crown of thorns, you think about the purplish robe and so forth. There was just way after way after way. And you can start with Matthew 26, 67, and read through Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44. Mocked by the soldiers, mocked by the Jewish leaders, mocked by people who were at the cross. I mean, mocked by virtually everybody. Then as you look at the next statement in verse 33, it says, his judgment was taken away. That would seem to be a little more difficult to explain, but once you think about judgment, it becomes a little clearer. What's that mean? His judgment was taken away. Well, judgment sounds like what kind of proceeding? A court, a legal proceeding. So when it's saying that Jesus' judgment was taken away, it means that he was not treated properly, he was not treated fairly, he was treated poorly when it came to the legal proceedings. We remember that Jesus went through how many trials? Anybody recall? No?
Six.
You're right. There were three from the Romans and three from the Jews. So six total, but you're right as far as three from each. And we mentioned several of the irregularities, several of the illegal things that took place with Jesus' trials. And Isaiah predicted that very clearly back in Isaiah chapter 53. He said that justice was taken away. It was removed from the Lord. And then we come to that next expression, which also seems to be a little unusual. And Isaiah said, who shall declare his generation? There are two possibilities as far as what that means. Option number one is, who can explain all the wicked acts that Jesus experienced from the hands of unrighteous people? I think that's an acceptable explanation. That could be the idea that he wanted to convey. And then the other explanation, which is also good, it could mean that Jesus now heads a great multitude of people. And how can we explain how Christ is head of all these people? Going back to what we found in Isaiah chapter 56, remember the eunuch, the Gentiles, whoever people are? That's just amazing. How can Jesus be the head over a church where all those people form the vast family of God? Then as you look at what we have in verse 33, you'll see that word declare that's used in the next chapter, Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. It's also used in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17 and a few other places. Generally, that word means to describe or show, to tell, to relate fully, to conduct a narration to the end. And here, the focus seems to be that. The final thought in verse 33 focuses on Jesus' life. What's said about that? It was removed or it was taken from the earth. And that's a reminder that when we look at the cross, did Jesus really die? Yeah. I mean, he had that full experience when it comes to death. And we know that that's appointed for us, don't we? Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man to do what? Once to die. And that's certainly something that lies in our future unless the Lord comes back prior to the time of our death. So he went through that process. He knows exactly what it was like. He was raised from the dead and now reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. Now, if we were reading through Isaiah 53 and we had no knowledge of Jesus or we had very limited knowledge of the Lord, we'd probably be just like the eunuch. We might not have even made as much progress as he did. We'd be looking and think, wow, you know, this is probably some really important stuff. But I can't put the pieces together. And if you didn't know who was being described, it's really impossible then to make the connections. And even if you did know that Jesus was being described, unless you had a lot of knowledge concerning the Lord's life and because of where this fellow was, you know, it just wasn't like he had the internet or anything, it might have been very, very difficult. So that brings us to that very logical question in Acts chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is this guy? I know this prophecy is about somebody. Is it about Isaiah or is it about someone else? And then that gives Philip the opportunity to step in and say some things about Jesus. Anything that you might add or ask at this juncture in the class?
Do you think that him worshiping at the time he was worshiping in Jerusalem, that he might not have heard something about Christ and his trials and death?
Yeah, I think there had to be. I mean, this was just the talk of the town for a long, long time. And even when you think about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus died, you've still got some information there being circulated about the Lord. So we don't know how long the time was from Jesus' death to the time in Acts chapter 8, but I'm not convinced that it was all that long. You know, you might be under a year, perhaps. Maybe a couple years have gone by, but I mean, still. When you think about, for example, the people, let's just quickly go back to Luke chapter 24.